Well, I'm sure you know the expression, like father, like son. Do you know that one? I'm sure you've all used it before now. We would usually have a smile on our faces when we quote that, wouldn't we? You know how it is. You see, you know a father, you've known this man, and then one day you meet his son, and you know instantly that it is his son. Perhaps it's something in the way he looks, or something in the way he behaves, his attitude, his actions, that tell you this is this man's son. And often you will then sort of amusedly comment, like father, like son. Well, such a comment could be applied to one of the central characters in the chapter in God's Word that we're considering this morning, 2 Kings chapter 1. The character in question is none other than a king, the king of Israel, one Ahaziah. He hasn't been on the throne for very long, and he won't be for much longer. Yet as you consider what little we know about his brief 2-year reign, you can't help but think, but not with a smile on your face anymore, like father, like son. We encounter Ahaziah as we continue this morning our studies in the life of that Old Testament prophet Elijah. We're approaching the end of this series now. Today we're in 2 Kings chapter 1, and it's only the next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 2, where we read of Elijah's glorious departure from this earth. So we're near the end of these studies, but we're not there yet. This remarkable man's ministry isn't over yet. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, we read of Elijah faithfully fulfilling and yet another assignment from the Lord. And what was his task to be this time? Well, something he had done before, to confront the king of the land, because of his sin against the Lord. So it's the same word, but it's a different king now, because it's no longer Ahab that Elijah's been sent to speak to, but rather his son Ahaziah. Yes, King Ahab, whom we've become accustomed to reading about, haven't we, during our studies in Elijah, whom we've got to know, if I can put it like that. Ahab is now dead. His wicked reign has come to an end, which on the face of it might appear to be good news as far as Israel's spiritual prospects go. Well, it might appear to be good news, but not so, for his son has decided to plant his footsteps firmly in those of his father. Remember the last time we encountered Ahab, and indeed Elijah was in 1 Kings chapter 21. Those events that revolved around that vineyard that belonged to a man called Naboth. You recall that evil King Ahab, along of course with his wicked wife Jezebel, they had decided to play God with Naboth's life and his property. They were acting as though God didn't exist, as though they weren't accountable to God. And so they had set Naboth up, hadn't they? And which meant that he would be killed on a capital offence. He would be stoned to death, and then hence they could take over his piece of land, which lay next to one of their palaces. You remember how the Lord saw everything that was going on, and he sent his prophet Elijah to pronounce divine judgment upon Ahab, Jezebel, and their future family line. Dogs, we're told, would one day lick up Ahab's blood and devour Jezebel's body, and that family's kingly reign would be cut off. You might recall how Ahab responded to Elijah's woeful words. We're told that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And do you remember how we ended last time? That the Lord temporarily, because of this, held back his judgment that he had pronounced. It's as though he was giving Ahab, as we'll see later, more time to come to a deeper repentance. And so we ended last time with our thoughts focused on the Lord, who will deliver justice. He will. And yet who delights to show mercy. He does. And we see such in this chapter again. Is this blend of divine judgment and divine mercy. Ahab is no longer on the throne. If you read chapter 22 later when you get home, read chapter 22 of 1 Kings, you'll see that his sorrow over his sin was apparently shallow-rooted and short-lived. He continued to despise the word of the Lord and went against the wisdom of that word in going to battle against the Syrians, a battle in which he was mortally wounded. And we're told that the blood of Ahab's wound flowed into the bottom of his chariot. And when later they brought his body back to Samaria, his servants came to wash his chariot down. And as they did so, the dogs licked up his blood, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. See, God's word, my friend, never fails. God's word never fails. It shall, as we read in Isaiah 55, it shall never return to him empty, but shall accomplish that for which he purposes, and shall seed in the thing for which he sent him. What God says, God does. He says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And the reason he's given just a few verses earlier in a chapter in Isaiah, because he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Yes, Ahab had been a king. He had reigned for some 20 years over Israel. But to the end, he had failed to acknowledge that the Lord was indeed the Lord, still is today and ever will be, the only God, and hence he is the true king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His throne is not in some little earthly palace. The Bible says he's enthroned in the heavens. His reign is not limited by time or space, but it is universal and eternal. And Ahab should have lived his life and ruled over Israel in the light of this great truth, that he was, as it were, just vice regent. God was the true king. In fact, when the prophet Samuel, years earlier, spoke to the people of Israel about their having a king, he said this about the role of the people and the king. He said that the Lord who's sovereign, he's to be the true king. Samuel 1, Samuel 12, and now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Well, we've seen, haven't we, throughout our studies on Elijah, how far Israel, led by her king, under her king, had wandered away from Samuel's words of wisdom and warning. Both the king and his people had devoted themselves to that which is detestable in the sight of the Lord, the worship of idols, of gods other than he who is the living and true God. The reign of Ahab and the name of Baal are inextricably linked, aren't they? And this was a detestable thing in the sight of the Lord. Now Ahab's dead and the dogs are left licking up his blood. A far from glorious end to a far from glorious reign of a far from godly king. But though Ahab was dead, things weren't about to change in Israel. Even before we get to 2 Kings chapter 1, we have in the last paragraph of 1 Kings chapter 22 a summary of his son Ahaziah's reign. Let me read it to you. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Like father, like son. That's where 1 Kings ends, with a summary of the sinful reign of Ahaziah. And we're not actually given any details of any specific events during that reign. For as 2 Kings begins, we find that we've been fast forwarded to 852 BC, to the very end of Ahaziah's reign, indeed to his deathbed scene. And what a tragic scene it is, for it begins and ends with this foolish man shaking his little finite fist at the infinite God. Let's begin to work our way through this chapter. As we do so, I trust you'll do the following. I trust you'll heed the warning that lies in Ahaziah's obstinacy. I trust you'll meet the challenge that lies in Elijah's obedience. So we have Ahaziah's obstinacy, we have Elijah's obedience, but thirdly, observe the Lord here. The Lord who reigns on high above the thrones of men. The Lord who detests the worship of idols. The Lord who delivers devastating judgment upon his enemies. And yet the Lord who, as we saw last time, delights to show mercy to those who do fear him, to those who do revere him. So take note of these things as we work through this chapter. So we go to the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 1, and we discover that Ahaziah has had an accident, a bad accident. He knows it's bad. He knows it's life-threatening. The chapter begins after the death of Ahab. Moab rebelled against Israel. Moab had been in subjection to Israel since the days of David. But now during Ahaziah's reign, they decide to rebel. And maybe Ahaziah was contemplating this political crisis that he now faced. And he had this lapse of concentration. And we're told he fell through the lattice work and had this serious injury. This lattice work would have surrounded perhaps his balcony upstairs to offer some privacy and maybe some protection from the elements. But somehow Ahab has fallen through it and hit the ground below. And they bring him back upstairs and they lay him on his bed. And he fears for the worst, that he may die as a result of his injuries. So what does he do? Here is a man having to face the fact of his own mortality. For even kings must die at some point. So what does he do? We're told what he did. This is the king of Israel, remember. With all that name conveys. The king of Israel. This nation that the Lord had chosen, rescued, blessed. And we're told that Ahaziah sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Ekron was the most northerly of the five Philistine cities, that old enemy of Israel, Philistines. It was about 45 miles away from Israel, its capital, Samaria. And in particular with this city, was this associated with Ekron, was this god Baal-zebub. Other cities had their gods. We read earlier in Samuel that in the city of Ashdod there was this temple to Dagon. But here in Ekron it's Baal-zebub who has the prominence. And you'll quickly realise, if you haven't done so already, that it doesn't take a lot to turn this Old Testament name Baal-zebub to another name we're familiar with through the New Testament, a name for Satan himself. The Pharisees referred to Beelzebub as the prince of demons when they once accused our Lord Jesus Christ of working for him. And the origin of the name Baal-zebub means Prince Baal or Exalted Baal. So here is the king of Israel on what will indeed prove to be his deathbed, and his response is to send messengers to consult some concocted god of a foreign people. Now the Lord's command to the people of Israel, including their king, couldn't have been clearer. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 6 and you'll read the first of those 10 commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you just turn the page to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and more words to the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Well, they weren't on Ahaziah's heart, were they? They weren't even in his head. Like they should have been. They should have been in the king's head and heart more than anyone else. If you again go back to Deuteronomy, go forward in Deuteronomy, long before even Israel had a king, God gave instructions about the conduct of any future king. And let me just read to you there what this king was meant to do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he might not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's what the king of Israel was meant to do. Have the word of the Lord and read it and meditate it and hold it in his heart. But that doesn't describe Ahaziah's activities, does it? Like his father and his mother before him, he lacks any fear of the Lord, which, remember, is the beginning of true wisdom. This man's a fool. He's living as though the one true God doesn't exist. As though he's not accountable to him. Which is basically the charge the Lord brings against him. Ahaziah sends his messengers off to Ekron. But in the meantime, the Lord commissions his own messenger, Elijah. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. Do you see, the Lord doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss a trick, does he, as we might say? That the Bible tells us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Do you remember in Naboth's vineyard? There was Ahab proudly going off to claim his new territory. And as he's going there, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go down and meet him. And tell him what he's done." And here we see Ahaziah, Ahab's son, sending off his messenger to Ekron. And the Lord says to Elijah, "Go down and meet them. And tell him what he's done." God doesn't miss anything. He sees it all. He hears it all. Is it because there is no God in Israel? And these verses are so important. For they forcibly speak to us, don't they, of the utter foolishness, the sheer folly in the thinking of sinful men and women. You can't get away in this chapter from these words. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? We come across them not once, not twice, but three times. There is a God. There is a God, you see. It's the whole point, isn't it? There is the Lord, the living and true God, the eternal one, the almighty one. But the thinking of sinful men and women is so corrupted that they would chase after anyone or anything other than the Lord. And don't think Ahaziah is unique in this respect, because if you go to Romans chapter 1, we read of sinful people the world over who were told, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The glory of the immortal God. And Ahaziah exchanges that for Baal-zebub. And still people do today, under the influence of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, slaves to sin in his domain of darkness, still today they foolishly chase after that which is both fake and ultimately futile. We've seen in our own land, haven't we, though? The rise of materialism. In a sense, it's the God of our age, isn't it? But what good will it be when you're on your deathbed? We've seen the rise of false religions. I'm not afraid to call them false religions. And I have to say that even some that goes under the guise of Christianity falls into that, where the gospel is not preached, where people go to church just for a show, just for the routines and the rituals, and not to worship the Lord. And even today, haven't we seen the rise of occultism? People inquiring of their future via horoscopes, tarot cards, Ouija boards, Mediums, have you noticed? I don't think you can fail to notice. You even turn on your television, the rise of the programs that are involved in this sort of thing. Consulting the dead, dealing with the dead. Ghosts and mediums. And the message of the day, really, in this land that's been so blessed by the Lord, hasn't it? That's what the nation of Israel, so we have been so blessed by God. The message being broadcast today is, well, each to his own. Live and let live. No one can claim they've got the soul truth. That's what we're being called to sign up to, isn't it? But I want you to notice that the Lord God doesn't sign up to it, and neither should we. For as much as we see the sheer folly of man's thinking, so we see the anger of the Lord against such idolatry. Men may try to forget the Lord's existence, but the Lord cannot forget his own existence. He is the Lord. He is the God of all glory. He declares in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He doesn't ignore the sinful folly of men and women as they pass the glory that is rightfully his to these pathetic fates. He sees such sin. He sees such idolatry. It angers him. And it provokes his righteous wrath. And that's so clear in these verses. He sends such a stark message of judgment to Ahaziah via Elijah and via Ahaziah's messengers. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, because you've done this, because you've gone chasing after Baal-zebub, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. That's a message Elijah must bring as a prophet of the Lord, a message of judgment, a pronouncement of death, because of Ahaziah's sin. It's an unpopular message to proclaim, isn't it? But note Elijah's response. Described in just three words. So Elijah went. Right, I just say to you, we're again here. Confronted by and challenged by this prophet's unquestioning, unhesitating, uncompromising obedience to the word of the Lord. He has this absolute confidence in the word of the Lord, which is nothing less than an absolute confidence in the Lord of his word. Elijah doesn't waste his time chasing idols. He devotes his life to the service of God. And time again in our studies, we've read, haven't we, of his obedience, his courage and faith. Time and time again we've read, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go and do this. So he went. And we see it here now. We'll see it here again before the chapter closes. Later on he'll be told to go into the very lion's den itself, to the very palace of Ahaziah and give him this message directly. And we'll read then, so he arose and went down with him to the king. This is the man of God. This is Elijah. Ever obedient. Ever wanting his life to be lived in God's service and for God's glory. And even when there's an unpopular message to proclaim, Elijah, for the glory of God, and for the benefit of those he's preaching to, we'll proclaim it. And haven't we got to do the same? Because we've got a message that's unpopular, although it contains such good news. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians that it's going to be folly to those who are perishing. It's going to be offensive. They're not going to like hearing it. Because it's a message of sin and of judgment and hell on one side. And people don't like to hear that. But of course, on the other side, it's a message of mercy. It's a message of the cross, of the mercy of God in the man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. It's a message we have to proclaim to the people here, and they won't like it necessarily. But we're under strict instructions to preach it to all. Don't we need Elijah-like obedience courage and faith to declare this message in this wicked and corrupt generation in which we live. Will you pray with me that as a church here we would have this Elijah-like zeal? Yes, a man with a nature like ours. How many times have I told you that? He wasn't superhuman. The difference between Elijah and me and maybe you is that he was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You know, we sense even here, don't we, God's mercy to Ahaziah. The same mercy he showed his father after the Naboth vineyard episode. That the Lord could have brought Ahaziah's life to an end when he fell out of that balcony, or even when he first commanded his messengers to go to Ekron. But no, the Lord spares Ahaziah long enough for him to hear of his sin, of the folly of his ways, which should have led Ahaziah to repentance. But with Ahaziah, there's no repentance when faced by the word of God. Only this absolute rejection of the word of God. His messengers return too soon to have gone to Ekron. And Ahaziah demands to know why. They return to Chin and he says to them, why have you returned? How come you're back so soon? Ekron's 45 miles away. You're back too soon. And they reply, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king and who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Ahaziah has received the word he sought, but not from the place he sought it. The king, we sense already suspecting who these men have encountered, ask for more details. And once he hears the description they give him, his suspicions are confirmed. He says, what sort of kind of man was it who you met? And they describe him. Well, he wore this garment of hair, or it might mean he was very hairy. And he had this leather belt around his waist, which is, of course, what we call the prophet's garb. And later on, we'll see John the Baptist wearing that same outfit, won't we? And it was to mark them out from the false prophets who would pander to the king, who would tell the king exactly what he wanted to hear. Read 1 Kings chapter 22 and you'll find a load of them described in there. Who would have been given lovely robes as a reward for their doing whatever the king wanted. But you know, Ahab nor Ahaziah was going to be sending Elijah any presents at Christmas with fine clothes, was he? Elijah wasn't pandering to him, and this man goes around in just a hairy garment and a leather belt. And Ahaziah hears a description and says, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I wonder if he's met Elijah before. Perhaps he's just heard from his father about this man. You know, you can hear his father in his voice, can't you? Do you remember when Ahab met Elijah just before Mount Carmel? And Ahab said, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And then when Elijah went down to Naboth's vineyard and Ahab sees him there, he said to him, have you found me, O my enemy? And now his son hears about this man and he says, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So what is Ahaziah's response to this word of the Lord that he's just received? Elijah, we've seen, has his high regard for the word of God and obeys it instantly, but not so Ahaziah. He doesn't submit to the message, but decides he's going to silence the messenger. He's going to capture Elijah, and we presume capture Elijah so as to kill him. Look what he does. He sends three sets of soldiers, 50 men with one captain leading each group of 50. And the fact that he sends so many tells you his intentions were not exactly honourable. And the first two captains are guilty of exactly the same crime as their king, of exalting their king above the Lord God. Even the king was meant to be subject to the word of God, and hence to the bearer of that word, the prophet. But these men turn this divinely appointed order on its head. You know their arrogant attitude, the first two captains. Then the king sent him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting, note, on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And then the next one goes, and he's even more audacious.
He says, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." They knew Elijah was a man of God, the prophet of the Lord, but they were trying to make the bearer of God's word, they were trying to make the word of God subject to the king, and it should have been the other way round. They were guilty of the same crime as Ahaziah. And what happened on both occasions? Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It's not the first time Elijah's called for fire to fall from heaven, isn't it? Remember Mount Carmel? There the fire fell to prove that the Lord, he is God. And in a sense it does that here again, to prove to Ahaziah, as he gets the report of what's happened, that the Lord, he is God. It does more than that though here. It doesn't just prove that the Lord is God. It shows that God is protecting his word, the bearer of his word. They cannot capture Elijah. They come near him and fire falls and consumes the men. You cannot extinguish the word of God. Men have tried it for centuries. In our own times, the Russians have tried it, and the Chinese have tried it, and the Koreans have tried it, and you cannot silence the word of God. But it wasn't only to prove that the Lord's God, it wasn't only to protect the bearer of his word, it was to punish. You can't escape from this fact. It was to punish those who would not revere his name, who would not bow their knee to the Lord. As I said already, there are countless numbers of people in this world who fall into that category, the same category as the king and his captains, and maybe you're included amongst them this morning. Yes, I know you're here in body, but you're not here in spirit. You're not really taken up with the Lord. You don't love the Lord as your God. You haven't submitted your life to his sovereign rule. Well, that's the case with millions of people out there. But you say, but we don't see fire falling from heaven, do we? And I agree, we don't. But that's because the fire is reserved for a later day. We read in the book of Revelation of the end times, when those who have remained unrepentant in this life will be thrown into the lake of fire for the next. But that hasn't happened to you yet. And for this reason, because God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's given you time this morning. God's given you time to repent, time to seek the mercy that he does delight to bestow on those who come to him in true fear and faith. Yes, there's judgment in this passage, much judgment, divine judgment, which is divine justice, for God must punish sin. God must punish rebellion. But you know, the sunshine of God's grace and his mercy breaks into this chapter as well, doesn't it? We caught a glimpse of it in the Lord's dealings with Ahaziah, that he gives him time. But we see it more clearly in the Lord's merciful dealings with the third captain and his 50 men. Verse 13, the king sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 men went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." I want you to notice this captain's posture. He fell on his knees before Elijah. And I want you to notice that he pleads with the prophet. He doesn't bark orders at the prophet as his predecessors has done. He actually refers to himself and his men as Elijah's servants. He's submitting himself to the bearer of God's word. What the other two men had done wrong, they had turned on its head that divinely appointed order. They were setting the king above the prophet. This king, this captain is putting things the right way round. He is putting the prophet above the king. He doesn't even mention the king here. He submits himself to Elijah. He bows down before him. He pleads for mercy. He realizes that fire has fallen from heaven. It's fallen from God. He realizes that his life and the life of his men is entirely in the hands of that God. And all he can do is plead for mercy. And we thank God that the God of the Bible is a God who, yes, will deliver justice, but who also delights to show mercy. And notice, and how significant it is, that though the captain appealed to Elijah, "Oh man of God," yet it was the angel of the Lord who heard this man's plea and who tells Elijah to go with him. Perhaps Elijah was there thinking, "Well, should I or shouldn't I?" And the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." As I suggested to you last time, it's as if the Lord is eagerly looking, eagerly listening for any opportunity to show mercy. Of course, you cannot pull the wool over his eyes, for he knows the goings on in each person's heart. But where there is in those hearts true reverence for him, true repentance before him, true faith in him, there will be true mercy from him. So the captain and his men enjoyed life from the Lord. But we know that the king soon died at the hands of the Lord. Because unlike that captain, to the end Ahaziah would not bow his knee to the Lord God who reigns on high. The chapter ends with Ahaziah hearing once again the Lord's message to him. But his heart was too hard to hear it. And we read, "So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken." There it is. Ahaziah's body never did leave that bed except when his lifeless corpse was removed. He'd rejected the Lord in favour of Baal-zebub and paid dearly for the folly of his ways. God warned him once through his own messengers. God warned him several times through the fire from heaven. God warned him again through Elijah the prophet. But Ahaziah didn't care to listen and died the punishment from God for his foolish ways. I want to end by asking, what about you? Because in Hebrews 9 verse 27 we're told it's appointed for man to die once. But that's not the end. After that comes judgment. There is a meeting that none of us will miss. But I ask you, are you prepared for it? Are you prepared to meet this same God? See how patient he has been with you. How many times have so many of you been in services such as this one, when God has warned you through his word of the dreadful price that you will pay in the next life for rejecting him in this life? I tell you, that later fire burns hot and it burns forever. God is not threatening you with something he won't deliver. He always keeps his word. He will deliver justice. You will be cast into that lake of fire if you do not turn to him in repentance and faith in this life. Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. What God says, God will do. Yet if God always keeps his word, what he says he will do, then not only is that true of his pronouncements of judgment, but it's also true of his promises of mercy. And as you think of the fire of judgment, the fire of God's wrath that fell from heaven upon that hill all those years ago, I want you just to go forward some 9 centuries to another hill. And to another occasion when the wrath of God was poured out. It wasn't a captain with his company who were the objects of God's wrath on that day. But it was God's own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on that green hill far away, endured the wrath of God, endured the fires of hell, that you and I might not. That we might be objects not of God's wrath, but of his mercy. That we might fall in with the third captain and not with the first two. Have you come to God through the way he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, when you believe in him, has taken upon himself the dreadful judgment that you deserve? Let me say to you, don't put off what you must do today. Don't leave this until your deathbed. Because not only might you not have a deathbed, because death might come swiftly, but the lesson of Ahaziah is even on that deathbed, even when you are staring your own mortality in the face, even when you are looking into death, your heart may be so hard by then that you will want nothing to do with God. Ahaziah teaches us that, doesn't he? Don't put this off for another day, another moment. Go this morning to Calvary's Hill. See God's justice and God's mercy meeting there, both satisfied through Christ's sacrifice. Go there in humility, kneel before that cross and plead. Plead before God, not your merits, but his mercy. And if you should do this today, in true repentance and faith, be assured of this. He will not pass you by. He is still eagerly looking for sinners who will look to him for mercy, for forgiveness, for life. The fire of hell, or the glory of heaven, Christ Jesus bore that to take you there. Now flee to him this morning, for this is the day of God's favour, the day of opportunity. Amen.